I won't kid you, this is the hardest passage to read in Hosea. And as you can imagine, the hardest passage to read is also the hardest passage to teach. As you figured out by now, I am committed to going through the whole book, and I am committed to teaching the whole counsel of God, and that means we don't dodge the hard passages. We deal with them. And they need to shape the way we think, just like anything else, because they're hard because God wants them to be hard for us, and they're hard because our minds need to change to meet God's way of thinking. And this passage touches on one of those difficult subjects. Pastor Bill gave us a wonderful exhortation today from the book of Exodus. And if you remember from Exodus, what happened over a period of time with Pharaoh? Yeah, and he hardened his heart, but who also hardened his heart? God hardened his heart, and you see the interplay between those things, and Paul talks about that in Romans. As people continually reject God, and God is extremely patient with us, far more patient than we are with each other. But there is a hardening process when the people reject God, and there does come a point in time when God says, okay, you go to judgment. And here, as we've seen, Israel is set for judgment. And there's a thud at the end of this passage, which is hard to hear, but it's very true. It doesn't mean there is no hope for future generations, but God has sealed the fate of this generation in Israel. And so we have to face this, we have to see what this teaches us about God. And while we are not in exactly the same situation, we do need to learn from this. And we need to learn from this about God's character and about how we respond to it. When God then comes to us of his own accord, and he's talking about this passage, when he invites us, when he offers to us the privilege of his children, an inestimable benefit, and when we reject his favor, is not this more than savage ferocity? And Calvin's almost understating how terrible it is to reject the mercy of God. When you really understand how holy God is, you understand much on a much greater level the nature of our own sin and how great our sin is. And when you see that and when you understand that, to reject God in light of that is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. And yet, this is what has been happening and it's with Israel, and it's not just happened once, it's happened over generations. And so they are in a very bad state. And yes, God is sending them into captivity. Last week, which was the beginning of this, oh, my dyslexic typing has showed up. We'll hit that in a second. Against the background of the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know how I got straight A's in Hebrew when I'm this dyslexic, but I did. Mercy of God, quite. The Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, good heavens. And we're still there. It doesn't show up quite as much in this second half of this chapter, but it's still there. Hosea, and you can see the personal element that he's right there with them, and he confronts Israel with their coming judgment. Hosea's probably been prophesying a long time at this point. We're probably coming down to the end of his ministry. Amos is probably off the scene. This is getting close to their time. They will no longer have the rest of the promised land. Not the other part of the promised land, but the rest that comes from the promised land. But they're going to return to their wanderings in captivity in Assyria and Egypt. Do you see how that works? That the Feast of Tabernacles, they're celebrating the fact that they were in tents and now they have rest in the promised land. And Amos comes back and said, guess what? It's all going backwards for you. Because you are going back into wandering now. So he's announcing the reversal of this. Their rejection of God's prophet, where they call him a madman, is a reflection of their rejection of God. And we need to understand that when people reject us, when we speak the gospel truly and lovingly, then they're really rejecting God. And so this continues today. There's going to be a very strong declaration of the judgment which is going to come on Israel. The relationship which God had with their forefathers is going to give way to judgment because of their unfaithfulness to Him. And this is a difficult passage to read. We clearly see God's attitude towards sin and those who remain unrepentant. And so that is where we are today. Let me say a few things about our state and how we need to understand this. Believers have been delivered from the coming wrath of God. Do you know that? Did you ever hear that? Has anybody memorized John 3:36? I learned it in Awana, but it would be King James and 40 years later. I'm pretty old. Whoever believes in the Son has life, and you notice it's present, he has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son of God shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. So it's a present state for unbelievers that the wrath of God is there and they're in the middle of it. Paul in Romans and Thessalonians talks about we are delivered from the wrath of God to come because the wrath has been satisfied in Christ Jesus. When God brings those things into the life of believers, it's called discipline. You know Hebrews 12? We need to understand this. Hebrews 12, let me read a good bit of this passage. I'll start in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And it's both sons and daughters. It's as God's children. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So when God brings things like that into our life, it's discipline. It's driving us back to him as a loving father. And if God doesn't do that, look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. So in other words, if God really loves you, he will discipline you. And so God brings that into our life. But Christ has received the wrath of God for us, and that is satisfied. But again, those who are not in Christ, the wrath of God remains on these people. And that's a very scary place to be. It's not a place I want to be. And so in one sense, there is not a final handing over that's going to be for those of us who are in Christ. But at the same time, this passage teaches us, is going to teach us three very important things in terms of how we should respond to things. Number one, first of all, we need to see the seriousness of sin from God's perspective, and that should still drive us to repentance because God does discipline us. We need to see that, and I've talked many times before about we sometimes take so much. You know, we should be angry at sin when we see sin, either in our presence or the things we see in the news. It should make us livid. This morning I got up much earlier than you. And in the news is the fact that ISIS guys are online trying to sell their sex slaves. They were actually advertising on Facebook. That should make us livid. We see all of these things over and over and over again, and there's a right anger that we should have about things like that. And that's why God does judge sin, because sin is that evil. But at the same time, sometimes we can be so busy throwing bricks at the television or the computer screen. Some of you remember being upset with the newspaper, but most of you perhaps too young to remember newspapers. But you understand that we can be so caught up in that that it can actually create kind of a sense of self-righteousness amongst us because we're no longer looking at ourselves because it's so easy to look at how wicked things are there right across the street from us. And we need to realize the seriousness of sin should hit us. and we need to examine ourselves regularly. We need to be have a life of repentance. We can't really speak well to the world if we are not dealing with our own sin. Second of all, the severity of God's judgment should also remind us what a great and undeserved thing God's mercy is toward us. Because we could be there. We could be the one where God says, okay, done. Game over with you. Our hearts could have been that hard, but God in his mercy, not because of anything I deserve, but because of his mercy, the Holy Spirit opened my heart to the gospel. And so we should understand how little we deserve God's mercy and how great it is when we see the severity of judgment. And third, we should be even more passionate about spreading the gospel, because when we realize the severity of God's wrath, these people aren't just people who aren't in our club. These are people under the wrath of God that we talk to every day. We sit by them on the bus. We work with them. Sometimes they live in the same building or in the same house with us. And God will not be patient forever. And if God will not be patient with these people forever, and this is most of the world, Christians aren't the majority, then we need to be a lot more passionate about getting the gospel clearly to these people who do not know the Lord and offer that gospel. We cannot change their hearts, only God can do that. But we need to do our job, our responsibility as believers, and get the gospel to people. And so these things should, this all should flame. This should drive those things. So, okay, let's look at verse 10. I actually might have time this week, so I won't go till a quarter till. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. And if anyone starts talking about grapes and their diet, I'm going to send you to the back of the room. Sorry. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in the first season, I saw your fathers. Now, when you're out in the wilderness, do you find grapevines? So this should be startling, shouldn't it? It should be startling. This is something you don't expect to see. It's like a snowball in Jamaica. You don't see them, do you? Like grapes in the wilderness, and grapes were a treat. Like grapes in the wilderness. So this wonderful, delightful food, which you didn't expect to find, and of course God expected to find it, but the idea is it's so wonderful that you found a grape out there in the wilderness. I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, and figs were a delicacy. And, you know, we take dessert for granted, but figs and honey, you didn't always get them. And so when you had them, they were really special. And this is not the first fruit of the year on the fig tree. This is, you've been watching this fig tree grow for a couple of years, and it's finally sprouting figs. And it's like, wow, I get the first one. And this expresses the emotion that God had when he took Israel out of Egypt and brought them to himself. Charles.
Just going back to point three there, the kind of set with me about telling people about God's wrath. What should be the emphasis when I think about Jehovah's Witnesses? Mm-hmm. I mean, they're taught to go out and witness. Mm-hmm. I mean, well, as evangelicals, what should our, you know, take be on that, emphasis be on that?
In terms of them talking about wrath and how much we?
Well, let's just as Christians, mm-hmm. how much of that should consume us?
They do need to hear the bad news in order to understand the good news. I know that's it's said so much it comes across as a cliche, but it's actually very true. People need to understand that. Now, at different ages, different emphases have had to be made because of understanding your audience. You know, a lot of people say, well, Moody didn't talk. They'll claim Moody never spoke about hell. That's not true. He did talk about hell, but he didn't talk about it very often. But in Moody's day, everybody knew they were in trouble with God. Very few people understand that God loved them. And so that's why Moody's message was so much heavier in terms of the balance on the love of God. Now, it's more difficult for us. Moody actually had that kind of an advantage in that particular direction, because for us, if people do believe in God, they think, well, of course he likes me. I'm great. I mean, that's sadly the viewpoint of our culture, because our culture doesn't understand sin. So we do have to establish the concept of sin with people. So it has to be part of the message. And so if you're not giving that, you're not giving the whole gospel. But at the same time, if you just stand on the corner like one of those interesting, well-meaning people, we all know, and God bless them, they mean well, but all they do is scream at people. There has to be a little bit more in the communication process than that. You do have to kind of establish, in some senses, you have to be able to find a way to speak to people as individuals. And I think a lot of our evangelism is going to need to be much more personal in this era. That actually goes to the subject of Pastor leaving, really, because as I ponder this, it's so easy when you have an Erwin Lutzer in your pulpit. It's probably the only time you'll ever hear me use his first name, because his first name is Pastor, by the way. Now, seriously, that's a sign of my respect. There's only two people in the world I do that with. It's so easy to think, well, all I have to do is invite someone to church because I can let him do it. And maybe this will push us a little bit to reconfigure our readiness to be ready at all times to share the gospel personally, rather than just think, I can hand them Erwin Lutzer's book. I broke my promise, I said it twice. You understand what I'm saying, Charles. So we do have to talk about the sin issue. It has to be established. But if all we do is scream, we're almost implying, you're bad, I'm not. You know, to borrow Moody's illustration, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. They have to understand that this is where we were, too. So, but you're right that God's wrath has to come into the discussion, because people have to, if there's no bad news, there's no reason to listen. So, Ashley, did you have your hand raised?
Been talking about Pastor Emeritus Lutzer. What do we do?
P.E.
What do we do with people who have been coming here to Moody for quite a while, and they seem to be enamored with Pastor Lutzer, and they don't want to be involved with the other ministries of the church or the other activities or even the other preachers that we have? I shouldn't say involved, but they don't care to hear them.
First of all, that's a sign of obviously of immaturity. Not like liking Pastor Lutzer is a sign of immaturity, but I understand what you, but saying we'll only listen to him because God's word is God's word, and it's worth hearing from so many people, and I appreciate all our different pastors. And it's not just the pastors. It's, as you said, Ashley, it's immaturity, because biblically you're not allowed to just be a Lone Ranger Christian. You're supposed to be a member of a local church and involved in a local church. You know, that the whole nine yards. The best thing we can do is just continually tell them, you know, here it is. You know, look at all these great things here, and encourage them to take a step. Sometimes it's hard for people to take that step. Some of them burned by churches, and so they're, you know, they just want to sit here. And so some of them, there's hurts. Others, it's just an unwillingness to serve because that would be work. And so you're dealing with people in a wide variety, and some people don't even know, Ashley. I've mentioned this before, but I was here 5 years, and Pastor Mark sat down with me and someone else back there, and was telling us, okay, this is what Fusion is going to be about. We hadn't named it Fusion yet. But And that was the first time I was told, I was here 5 years, when I'm starting Fusion, that was the first time I was told that the way to get involved at Moody Church was to join a community. We have to be a lot more intentional about saying, if you're feeling, quote unquote, disconnected, this is how to do it. But the best thing to do is be more positive, I would say. Take a positive approach and just say, look, this is great. You know, there's all these wonderful people. There are all these chances to serve. And if you have the kind of contagious enthusiasm, I know you do that well, Ashley. You're great. I think that will draw more people in. I think that's good. So it's a good question. So we had the fig leaves, or excuse me, the figs, not the fig leaves, the figs and the grapes. I'll get there, guys. I'll get there. You're used to me by now. And they came to Baal Peor, and they prostituted themselves, and we see that it's in Numbers, with the daughters of Moab. And it's described in Numbers. It was just a hideous scene. And it said they went whoring. I mean, it's a very harsh term. And Baal was a fertility god. Now, that's going to have overtones for the rest of the passage, because they sought, it was both sexual and crops, and they sought those things from Baal rather than from God. And they just gave themselves over to shame. And you can see that in the rest of the verse. They consecrated themselves to things of vileness or things of shame, and they became detestable like the thing they loved. And whatever you put your heart to, whatever you put your mind on, when you dedicate yourself to that, you end up becoming like that. And too often, that's what we see. When we get involved with sin, we can become like that. We can become involved with anything shameful, and that shamefulness isn't going to stay there. It's going to rub off. And that's what they became like. They became more like the Baals than like God. Verse 11 and 12. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. The first and the last line of 11 and 12 go together, and the middles go together. So the glory is going to go away. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Let's take the outside bits first. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. Now, leaving aside the bird figure of speech, can you remember anything in the Old Testament where a glory disappears? Ooh. Yeah. First of all, let's look at 1 Samuel 4, 19 through 22, and notice the parallels. Notice the parallels here. 1 Samuel 4. Eli has just died. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, and she's about to give birth, and she hears the fact that the Ark of God was captured. When the Ark of God is taken away, what happens? What do we know about God and his relationship to Israel when the Ark of God is removed? The presence of God is removed. Hold on to that. She heard that news, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She bows. She's giving birth. Pains are there. About the time of her death, the woman attending her said, "Don't be afraid. You've born a son." She didn't answer. Pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God had been captured." So the glory has left. And when the Ark of God is captured, of course, the Ark represented God's presence. And clearly that's what Hosea is referring to here. Later, just before Judah is taken away into captivity, do you know what happens in Ezekiel 10? Yeah, you know, the presence of God leaves the temple. God says, "I'm done." This is when he does that with the southern tribes. And so you can see how the reference before and the reference that comes after, that's what he's talking about, is God is going to do this to the northern tribes long before he does it to the southern tribes. He's going to remove any sense of his presence in the land. Yes, God is still omnipresent. He technically is still there, but that manifestation of his presence is going to be gone. Now what you see in the middle, and we've seen multiple references to barrenness. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Now, cover the first verse there. Not verse 1, but the verse 18. And this is one of the curses, you can see back in verse 15, for all of those who break the covenant. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herbs, and the young of your flock. You notice all this relates to fertility, but specifically, that is one of the things that God is going to do, is he's going to take away that conception ability. He's going to create barrenness. So this is a discipline upon the people when he's about to send them into exile, as he takes away all of the things that they thought Baal would give to them. And now, they had defiled themselves with the fertility gods, and these curses for breaking the covenant are coming upon them. And Hosea is reminding them that it comes back upon them. So, come to verse 13. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in the meadow. That first phrase is actually really hard to translate, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. The first verse is hard to translate, but the idea is that Ephraim was once placed in favorable circumstances. God had put them in the land. He had given them all these wonderful things. But now they have thrown that all away. They've just given up. And so now these children are given up to slaughter, first to Baal, because sometimes Baal just represents various different gods. He's using it symbolically for all of them. And there were gods like Molech where they actually sacrificed their children. But eventually they will go out to Assyria, and the children will be lost. Verse 14 repeats the idea in 11 and 12. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. This is probably not an imprecatory prayer on Hosea's part. What it probably is he's just repeating the idea, okay, Lord, do this. You do this. So that idea gets repeated that the Lord is giving them over, and one of the things is their children are not going to follow. And when they do have children, they will not know the Lord because they're going to be off in captivity. God is giving these people up. This is a very, very difficult thing. And by the way, for those of you who don't have children, this is talking about a specific curse that comes from disobeying the Old Testament covenant on the people of Israel. That doesn't mean if you don't have children for some reason that you are under this. So don't take it that way. I hope you will not think of it that way. This is specifically tied in with breaking the Old Testament covenant. We come to the next passage, and we see the word hate occur in reference from God to those who reject him, to those who do not believe. And this is a complex subject, and you're going to see things that seem to contradict, but they are both very much true and part of God's character. On the one hand, you see God expressing compassion and even love towards those who do not believe. We see in Ezekiel, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord reaches out with compassion towards them. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, 4, and 5, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance? And this is talking to someone who doesn't believe. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. You notice God's showing kindness to them, but they are storing up wrath. So there's simultaneously God is expressing kindness towards them that would lead to repentance, but they also have a hard heart that is storing up wrath. So you notice that God's kindness and his wrath are there simultaneously with an unbeliever. And of course, I've covered John 3:16 before. God so loved the world that whosoever, and so it clearly has a love for God that goes beyond the elect. And so on the one hand, you have these statements. On the other hand, God's wrath abides, right in John 3, on unbelievers, and the term hate is employed. It's employed here in Hosea and in a few places in the Psalms where it refers to God hating them. Now the thing is, it's very easy for us to say, well, God likes them one minute, hates them the other minute. Is God like that? God's extremely consistent with his character. It isn't that God has, and I don't even want to use the term love-hate, because that's too much like us, isn't it? I don't always read John MacArthur or quote John MacArthur, but since he agrees with me, I'm sure he'll be happy to know that he agrees with me. We see both of these things simultaneously in God's attitude toward the wicked. We must maintain a carefully balanced perspective as we pursue our study of God's love. God's love cannot be isolated from his wrath and vice versa. Nor are his love and wrath in opposition to each other like some kind of mystical yin-yang principle. Both attributes are constant, perfect, without ebb and flow. God himself is immutable, he's unchanging. He's not loving one moment and wrathful the next. His wrath coexists with his love, and therefore the two never contradict. They are perfections of God that we cannot comprehend. Above all, we must not set them against one another. And that people do that all the time. They take two attributes of God and set them against one another. We got to balance truth and love. No, we have to be fully truthful and fully loving. Not just a little bit of one, a little bit of the other, and hopefully we won't fall over. We do that, we talk about that, and that's a dangerous way to talk. There's no discrepancy in God, MacArthur says. God is always true to himself and true to his word. And both of them express his ultimate end, which is his glory. God will be glorified in everybody, whether they reject him or whether they believe. And so we see this, that God's wrath is on him, and that Hosea and the psalmist even used the word hate. And yet at the same time, we know God loves and shows his kindness and this common grace. And so both of these exist because God's wrath is there, and yet he reaches out to them with kindness. I know that's very hard to see both of those things together, but both are true, and we have to accept that God's smarter than we are and works this out. Okay, let me hit the last three verses very quickly, and then we'll close. And we're going back to the main three points. First of all, Gilgal was the first place when the people entered the promised land. They enter, they come to Gilgal. And remember, they had to be consecrated, all of that. And Saul was actually made king. He was announced king in another place, but he was made king in Gilgal. So it's a place of firsts. But it was there I hated them. And that's where that harsh statement is. The word begin is added by our translators, but I think it gets the gist of it. That because of the wickedness that occurred there with sacrifices and so on and so forth, that was also the place where God's wrath, that hatred, first encountered them. You can see it's because of the wickedness of their deeds. He will drive them out of my house. They're going to leave the land. We've already seen that. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. So this is a very strong statement about the fact that God has rejected these people because they do not believe. So it's here where the Lord first hated Israel. That's how strong his wrath is. This is not a rejection of all Israel for all time. We're going to see when we get to chapter 14, there's still hope for Israel. That's already been put out in chapter 2. But for this group of unbelieving Israel, and for a very long time, he has sent them out of the land because they have rebelled against him. We should remember how long God called these people before he exiled them. God is astoundingly patient with us. 2 Peter 3, you can look that up on your own. But eventually, to those who refuse him, to those who rebel against him, he will say no more. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no more fruit. It's a play on words between Ephraim and fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. So again, there's no fruit, there's nothing that comes from them because there's no belief. They will now be barren, God will not take care of them, they will be exiled from the land. My God, and you can see Hosea speaking very personally here, my God will reject them. because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Israel's rejection is because they refuse to hear, and it's not just listen, but it's hear and hearken and obey. They have ignored God's repeated calls to repent. And it's interesting, Hosea still, he's still Hosea's God, even if Israel refuses him. So chapter 9 ends with a reversal of the Feast of Tabernacles because Israel will again be wanderers among the nations. You're going to go back to this now. That's how that ends. Okay, first of all, back to, and this is how we conclude, God's hatred for sin is real. While we may be spared from the coming wrath of God, let us see the severity of sin and examine our own lives. Let us thank God for his mercy and his grace that keeps us in his love. When you see how great God's wrath is, you can see how great his mercy is. And it's not only God's mercy that has saved us, but it's the grace of God that keeps us. Because if it wasn't for the grace of God keeping us, we would be there. Let's proclaim the gospel so that others can escape the wrath to come. Because as God rejected Israel, there are people we see every day who are hardening their hearts as Pharaoh did. And God is hardening their heart. And we need to make the gospel clear with them and not say maybe 20 years from now. We need to make the gospel clear now. But remember that while the wrath of God is a hard subject, it also magnifies how great his love is. Because in Christ, his wrath has been taken, and has been taken for us. And so it shows how much God loves us, as well as how much God hates sin. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your love. And Lord, we thank you that you hate sin. We thank you that you don't wink at sin, because it's part of who you are. And help us to embrace all of this. Help us to love you and thank you every day for what you've done. And Lord, reach out to people who are hardening their hearts right now. Convict them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Do your work with them and give us the courage to share the gospel with them. Lord, help us to hate sin. Lord, search our hearts, all of our hearts, and help us to see where we have wronged and bring us to repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.